Acts chapter 20, we'll be starting in verse 13, if you would, and if you're able, stand with me as we read God's word together. Acts 20, 13 through 27. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on aboard and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came down the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Children, you are dismissed and free to go downstairs for children's church. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father in heaven, Lord, what a beautiful day this is. What is beautiful as the sun is shining and the birds are chirping and the air feels good. But Lord, more than that, today is a beautiful day because today you have granted us the privilege to gather together as a family, to gather and to sit under the teaching of your word and to sing your praises and worship you. Lord, there is no higher thing, no greater thing that we will do this week or even in our lives than what we gather to do here this day. And so, Lord, as we come and as we do this together, I ask that you would bless our time. Lord, that now as we come to the reading and teaching of your word, that you would bless this specifically. You would take your words as you have so inspired Luke to write them down for us. Lord, that you would use them to have their way in our lives and in our hearts. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is quite an interesting passage that we have here today. It's interesting for a few reasons. One reason is because this is actually the only sermon, if you will, the only speech, something like this, that is directed pretty much exclusively at believers. We have a sermon here where Paul is preaching to the church. But not only is it unique because of that, that does make it unique. But it's unique in its tone and in its tenor because of the timing in which Paul finds himself speaking now to the Ephesian elders. And it got me to thinking about, I don't know, something that I think is an interesting exercise for us to think about. Maybe helps us put ourselves in the position of where Paul is. And when we ask ourselves the question, if we knew that we were looking at our friends, people around us who we're close to, who we've spent much time together, who we've experienced life with and perhaps even a great amount of ministry with. And we knew that we were seeing them for the last time and we would never see them again. What would we tell them? What would be our last words? What would our conversation be comprised of? If we could only tell some of our closest friends one thing, have one last declaration to them, what would it be? A few years ago, there was the very last Together for the Gospel. This was a conference of many like-minded pastors, teachers, theologians who were well-known, who came together for the gospel, who came and united together with one another surrounding what they believed was at the heart of the Christian belief, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we have unity. And it was a conference that really for years was amazing. It was a time where Christians from across the country, even across the world, gathered together to worship the Lord, who maybe had some differences on secondary, tertiary issues, but who came together for the purpose of the gospel and being encouraged and strengthened in the gospel. And the last year they had it, it was a few years ago, and knowing that this was the last year for Together for the Gospel, the theme was the last word. And the way they approached the speakers, the preachers who spoke at the conference, and many of them who had spoken there for every year of Together for the Gospel for multiple years, they basically told them, if you had one last opportunity, one last sermon to preach to any one group of people, what would it be? Preach that sermon. And I got to hear some incredible preaching and some encouraging sermons. And each and every one of those sermons, the one thing they held in common was that they hammered home the gospel of Jesus Christ. For what else is there that is so important that we would dedicate our last words to except the gospel of Jesus Christ? So Paul here, as he now has come to this exact scenario where he knows the Lord has revealed to him that this is the last time he's going to see these Ephesian elders. And of all the things he could tell them, of all the ways that they needed encouragement, that they needed instruction, it was Paul's purpose in speaking to them that above all else, he should emphasize the gospel of Jesus Christ. That sounds very basic to us who have grown up in the church, who are familiar with the gospel. And yet it's something that is so important for us to see and recognize and to understand the ramifications of it. In verses 13 through 17, we have this this explanation of Paul's voyage, of how he's moving from Troas to this next place, Miletus. And we see some intentionality, some purpose, as Paul is seeking to get to Rome quickly. He makes sort of some adjustments in his schedule for certain reasons, and kind of bypasses Ephesus altogether, which at first glance seems strange that he would bypass Asia, that he would bypass Ephesus, but then insist that they come to him to hear these last words. But yet what we recognize is as Paul is in his is on his mission, as he has a task in front of him, as he has a purpose to go to Jerusalem and then ultimately will end up in Rome. These are the beginning steps of his journey there. Though he doesn't want to slow himself down, he doesn't want to mess up the task that the Lord has given him, he also, because of how much he loves and cares for these brothers in Ephesus, sends word to them, calls for them, and asks them to come. And these Ephesian elders, they don't just travel an hour or two to go and talk to Paul. In fact, the journey from Ephesus to Miletus was somewhere around 30 miles. This would have been a journey traveled on foot, probably a two-day journey that these brothers in Ephesus, these pastors at the church in Ephesus, were willing to take, were willing to do so that they might go and hear from their brother Paul, not even knowing what Paul was going to tell them, unaware that this was going to be the last time they would see Paul. And when they get there, we see Paul delivering to them this final address, these final words to the Ephesian elders. We're going to break this section up into two parts. We're going to look at part one today, and then we're going to look at the second half yesterday. And what we have here in the first part of Paul's speech, as he's preaching to the Ephesian elders, as he's preaching to these pastors, Paul, knowing that this is the last time he'll see these dear brothers, desires to encourage them in the calling and in the work that the Lord has brought them to. Here, he does this first, as we're going to look at today, by pointing them to his life and to his ministry as an example for him to imitate. Something that when we think about it, sounds very arrogant if we were to ever do this, doesn't it? To tell someone, hey, let me just tell you about how I've ministered and how I've lived as an example for you to follow. And that should convict us to a large degree. That's what Paul does here. What we see and what we learn in Paul's example, and this will really be my driving point today of this sermon, is that what we see, what we learn in Paul's example, is that Christian leaders are to live and minister in such a way that they hold nothing back, and that they give all for the sake of their flock and for the sake of the gospel. That Christian leaders are to live a life and minister in such a way that they hold nothing back, and that they give all for the sake of their flock and for the gospel. This truly is the calling that the Lord places upon these Ephesian pastors. But not just them, he places this upon pastors throughout history, and it is the call placed upon pastors, elders, even today. And as we'll see from Paul's example, this is no small calling. We'll see this in three ways, starting with point number one as we make our way through this sermon that Paul preaches to these pastors. Point number one, Paul lived and ministered in the midst of the flock. In verses 18 and 19, we read, "You yourselves know," Paul writes, "how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Paul writes to them, telling them how he was invested in them in a very intimate and close and familiar way. Many pastors today, and this is, I think, especially true of larger churches, but not exclusively, many pastors today operate out of a sort of idea of ministry that there needs to be this separation from the pastor and his church members and his congregation. In fact, there's even certain pastoral books that have been written really putting forward this idea, the idea that while you want to be able to minister and care for the people in your church, your congregation, that your friendships should be found elsewhere through other pastors and other sources, that your friends, your closest relationships should be with those outside of the congregation. They put this forward largely because of the fact that doing this, and this is true, largely helps to eliminate the risk of hurt, the risk of being burned, the risk of difficulty whenever things get tough. And it really does, if you think about it. Pastoring a church and being invested in people's lives makes you incredibly vulnerable to being hurt, to being taken advantage of, to being burned. And because of that, there are many pastors who have approached and have taken the mindset of, while I want to care for my church, I really can't be friends with the people in my church, with my congregation. My friendships are found elsewhere. And there's value to be found in having friends outside of the church. Very close friend of mine, his name's Jackson, pastors at another church. And there is a great bond and a camaraderie that we share, a friendship that we share as fellow laborers at different congregations and as running partners and as podcasters. And yet, I think what Paul demonstrates for us today is a different model. One in which the pastor doesn't just watch over his flock, but one who is close to the members of his church, who's intimately connected to their lives, who's friends with them. Paul tells us here that he lived among them, that he ministered with tears. that he taught them in public and from house to house. He was in their homes. He was in their lives. He was connected to them in a way that extends beyond just a teacher to a pupil, but in a way that demonstrates great friendship, great connection, great closeness that these believers had, these Ephesian pastors and their church members had with one another and with Paul. Paul was not just the guy that they saw preach from the front once a week and that was it. He was their close friend. He was their brother in Christ. One commentator says it this way, that the Apostle Paul had his fingers in the wool of the flock. That he did not shepherd the flock, that he did not guide the flock from a helicopter overhead, managing on a large scale level in a hands-off way, but that he was in the midst of the flock. That he was indeed, as the model has been laid out by Christ himself, a shepherd of the church. Shepherds, especially in this time, in this context, were not those who were distant from the herd, were not those who separated themselves, but were those who were close to the herd, who slept with the herd, who cared for the herd, who carried them when they need carried, who nursed them when they needed nursing, who did everything that was needed for the flock. Yet many pastors, church leaders, and even books will suggest that the relationship of a pastor and a church member should be more like that of a doctor and a patient. You really don't want to get too emotionally invested because that's dangerous. That involves risk. And yet, I think that's exactly the model that Paul lays out. One in which the church members know their pastors, know their shepherds, and they're friends with them. I heard once from a friend of mine, a fellow coworker, who was having an issue at her church, and she was asking my opinion. And I said, well, have you talked to your elders about this? I think you should go to one of your elders and talk to them about this. Surely don't you think they'd be willing to hear this? And she said, I don't even know my elders. That made me really sad. And I thought, man, I really hope that's never said of me and of the elders here at Redeemer Fellowship Church. And I know that it's easy to point fingers at who's at fault there, and perhaps she had never made an effort to get to know her elders. Perhaps she had never sought them out. Perhaps she had kept her own distance. And I know that it's easy at a big church for that to happen when pastors have a large congregation that they are called to shepherd, that they're called to manage. It is hard, and it does become hard in those situations to pastor. And yet, I still find it to be so sad that a congregation, that a flock, would be so disconnected from their shepherd, they would say, I don't even know any of my pastors. Paul did not originate this model. It's the same model we see Christ operating in, who was among his people, who knew them intimately. This kind of leadership is what ought to be emulated by pastors today. I was having a conversation just recently with someone, and they were talking about how it is, I think, at times hard for church members to go to their pastors because sometimes it feels like going to your pastor is like escalating something to like a really bad level. It's like taking maybe a sin issue or perhaps something where you just need comfort and counseling and you're sort of doing it on your own or maybe talking to some people. But to go to the pastors about it is like DEFCON whatever the next level is, right? It's like, go to the elders. I mean, even the language, you say, take it to the elders. It sounds like you're saying, go to the board of directors of some big company. And yet I can tell you as pastors, there is not a single issue that you bring to us that A, is too small. There's not a single issue that you're going to bring to us that we're going to be shocked by. And there's not a single issue happening in your lives that myself, Aaron, Robert, don't want to know about. Because we care about you guys. We love you guys. We love the opportunity to get to preach to you guys, teach you guys. But we also love the opportunity to get to be your friends, to care for you, to love you. And frankly, we need your care. We need your love. We need your friendship as well. And by the way, another, I think, common objection that people have is, well, I don't want to be an inconvenience. I know that my pastors are busy. I know that they've got all these people that need their attention, that maybe need their counsel, that they have to look out for. But let me tell you a little secret. I think everyone sometimes thinks that, so that no one comes to the pastors sometimes. This isn't a complaint. I get it. I even hear the heart out of which that's coming from, a heart of concern. You guys know that I work another job. You guys know that I have things going on in my life. But let me just tell you this. It's never an inconvenience in whatever the context is. I mean, if I'm busy, if I can't come, I can't come. And I'll tell you honestly. Same with Aaron, same with Robert. But never once have I gotten a phone call, a text, or even had a church member stop by my house and thought, this is really annoying. I'm just so busy. No, it's a joy. It's a privilege. It's what your elders want. It's what elders are called to do. This way of ministering is demonstrated by Paul here. And it's very similar to what he says to the church in Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 8. Listen to this. Listen to this language. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother caring for her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." That is the relationship of a pastor to his congregation, of a shepherd to his flock, not one that is distant. Like Paul, pastors should minister among their flock with their hands in the wool, with humility, and with tears, and with affection. Point number two, in verses 20 and 21, we see Paul proclaimed the gospel boldly, frequently, and consistently. Not that this really has to be said of Paul, no one could argue against this, but we see in verses 20 and 21, he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Though Paul was humble and he ministered in a way, as he just told us, of humility and with tears, Paul was also incredibly bold in his ministry of the word. And these things are not at odds with one another. Sometimes when we think of boldness, we think that it's sort of the opposite of humility. That boldness just sort of entails a constant sense of being big, boisterous, not very affectionate. And sometimes when we think of someone who serves humbly, we think of someone who's maybe more passive, who maybe will avoid conflict at all costs, who lacks a certain amount of boldness. And yet in Paul, we see that both need to be true of the Christian pastor. That we are to be humble in our ministry and yet bold in our proclamation of the word. He tells them that he taught them anything that was profitable. This means that he taught them not just the things that are easy to say, but the things that were hard also. That he didn't shy away from telling them all things. Things that for many pastors are very easy and tempting to shy away from. And I can tell you, as someone who stands in the pulpit from week to week, there are plenty of occasions that I have where I'm confronted with this temptation. The temptation of maybe skipping over something that would be a little tough to address directly. Or maybe soften something that I think is true and right and that you need to hear, but I know is going to be difficult. Because your pastor, like all of us, wants to be liked. All pastors do. Even the pastors who are bold, they want to be liked. I want to be liked. And yet what Paul says here is that whether you like it or whether you like me, I'm going to proclaim everything that is profitable for you, even when it's tough. Paul's teaching was comprehensive. He didn't pick and choose the things that he wanted to tell them like many teachers and preachers do today. In fact, he says in verse 27 that he declared to them the whole counsel of God, meaning the whole gospel, every bit of it. None of it did he hold back. He didn't just preach grace without repentance. He didn't just preach justification without glorification. He taught all of it. I really think also for us, this is and important to recognize this is why we as a church value expositional preaching. Preaching that doesn't just pick a topic here or there. Many churches preach topically. They say, what do we want to preach on? We're going to pick those topics. We're going to preach on those. And you can preach a faithful topical sermon. Don't hear me say that you can't. You can preach a faithful topical sermon. But boy, it sure is easy when you're the one picking the topics, when you're the one picking each week what text you want and what text you don't. It's very easy to avoid those texts that are tough to preach. Those texts that maybe say things we don't want to hear. Or those texts that maybe say things that we really don't understand and we have to work through. But when you take a book of the Bible and you say, I'm going to start at chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to go and get till we get to the end, sort of forces your hand, right? You have to address what comes up. And it is difficult sometimes. There's some things we've covered here in Acts, and I'm like, man, I don't get it. It's tough. But it's for our good. It's for our value to not just preach what we want, to not just learn what we want, but to be comprehensive in our teaching of the word. Also, not only did Paul preach boldly and comprehensively, he didn't just declare to them the counsel of God every now and then, but he declared it to them frequently, both in public and in their homes. Everywhere he had opportunity, Paul was proclaiming to them the good news of the gospel. And every time he did, his message was consistent. Repent and believe. Repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. These are the words that Paul uses here. And we don't know if this is a Luke sort of condensing what Paul is saying or if this is what Paul actually said to the Ephesian elders. But we know and we recognize that Paul didn't just go to them and say, hey, repent and believe in Jesus. We've heard other gospel proclamations that he's given. And there is more to that. What we actually see here is that the terms repentance and faith are used as Luke is writing as a sort of shorthand for the gospel message. And they're used as shorthands because, and what we ought to recognize, is that they are essential to the gospel message. Right now in seminary, I'm taking an evangelism course. Evangelism courses are very difficult. Why? I just told you, I like to be liked. Not just by you people who know me, but by people who don't know me. And you know what people don't like? When you talk about Jesus. When you talk about their sin, when you talk about salvation, when you talk about God's wrath. But one of the things that I've sort of been struck by, and I knew this to be true, but man, one of the hardest parts, I think, about proclaiming the gospel, to a certain degree, it's easy to tell someone, man, like all of us have sinned. God created us good, and we rebelled against our God, against our Creator. And now we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. But Christ came, he died on the cross for our sins, he rose again from the dead. And if you trust in him, believe in him, salvation is yours. To a certain degree, that's kind of easy-ish to say. But it's a little harder to go on and say, now I'm calling you to repent and to trust in Christ for salvation. But what's true is that apart from repentance and faith, the gospel hasn't truly been shared. For that is a necessary part of the gospel, so necessary that it's used here as shorthand for the gospel. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Where repentance and faith are not preached, the gospel is not preached. At least not in full. It was so important here that repentance and faith marked all of the preaching, all of the gospel proclamation, whether in public or whether in homes, that Paul did. He was consistent in his proclamation of the gospel. And we've seen throughout the book of Acts, it looks differently from time to time, right? His method, his strategy that he employs might look different as he's speaking to a Jewish audience versus a Gentile audience. But nevertheless, each and every time, what Paul preaches is Jesus Christ and repentance and faith towards him. That's what his ministry was marked by bold, regular, consistent proclamation of the gospel. And finally, the third thing we see in Paul's example here is we see Paul's purpose in life was found in his service to Christ and his church. Paul's purpose in life was found in his service to Christ and his church. In verses 22 through 24, we see just a picture of Paul's heart being laid out. He says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What an amazing statement this is, as we see Paul's heart here being laid out. And once again, isn't this so convicting to us? The only concern that Paul has, the only thing that motivates him, that drives him, the only metric by which he values his very life is in his usefulness to the service of the Lord and to the gospel. In other words, in Paul's mind, a life that is spent on anything other than the gospel is a life wasted. That's how Paul understands his calling and the importance of what the Lord has called him to do. "I do not count my life of any value or as precious to me, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." There are many things in this life that are so easy to put at the center of our identity and of our worth. So many things that we can be tempted to make the metric by which we judge our life. There are many. I think certainly one that in my experience, one that comes quickest to my mind is that for many people of family, especially in our area, it can be so easy for husbands, wives, mothers, fathers to find their value, their worth. If they're going to count their life as valuable, it is in solely and exclusively how well they do as a parent, how well they serve as a husband or as a wife. Don't many people that we know, and if we're honest, don't we sometimes feel the temptation and fall into finding our value, our identity, our worth in our children? And church family, children are a great thing. They're gifts from the Lord. And parenthood is a wonderful and awesome thing that the Lord has not only granted us to do, but called us to do and do well. And yet our value as people, as husbands, mothers, fathers, wives, is not found in whether or not our children end up having graduated from college and make six figures. Our identity, our worth, our value, like Paul's, ought to be in how faithfully we proclaimed the gospel. In the context of our family, in the context of our workplace, in the context of our church. In all of these areas, like Paul, we ought to say, this is where my value lies, in my service to Christ and to the gospel. Paul was willing to completely be spent for the sake of the gospel. In fact, he knows at this point that his end is coming. He will never see these people again. F.F. Bruce writes concerning Paul's attitude here. He says, "Self-preservation was not a motive which he highly esteemed. His main concern was to fulfill the course which Christ had marked out for him to run, preaching in the Spirit's power the good news of God's free grace in Christ. Life or death was not the issue that mattered. What mattered most was that Christ should be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death," he says in Philippians 1. Paul was willing to be completely spent for the sake of the gospel. In fact, he knows that his end is coming. And as Paul here is considering the final leg of his journey here on earth, because that's really what he's doing. He's looking, knowing that the end is coming. He will never see these people again because he is going to be killed. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. In this thought, as he looks down at the final leg of his life, what is his concern? His concern, his priority, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. of finishing the race well. Very different from what most of us here in America think of when we consider the last leg of our life. What do we think of? Well, I can't wait to retire. Some of you have only been in the workforce less than a few years. And don't you already sort of think of retirement as some sort of promised land? A day whenever you no longer have to work, you can sit and do nothing, you can golf, you can go to the beach, you can go see national parks. You can do whatever you want. Your time will be yours. You can do nothing. And many people do. They view this last leg of their life as the time when they will do the least and put in the least effort and have to do nothing. This is another form of idolatry that we have created here in the West. Certainly not one that Paul was familiar with. As Paul looked at the last leg of his life, he says, "This is when I'm going to run the hardest. This is when I'm going to be so committed to Christ that I might finish the race and that I might finish it well." And Paul is fully aware of what awaits him, that it's pain and suffering, and that he will never see these brothers again whom he loved and he spent 3 years ministering to and with. Yet, he continued in obedience to the Lord, willing even to be poured out as an offering. As he says in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering at the time of my in the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth," Paul says, "there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul was able to look at this last leg of his life and able to look at the suffering and the death that was ahead of him and face it and run headlong into it because he knew what lay beyond it. He knew that the finish of this race was not the end. He knew that there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, a reward that no human being can take away, that moth and dust cannot destroy. Paul, as he looked at the last leg of his race, planned to run it as best that he could. And when you think about running races, if you know me, you know that I enjoy running, and I enjoy running races. I run a half marathon, usually about once a year. And the thing about running races is, and any runner will tell you this, the last leg of the race is not the time when you say, "You know what? I've run pretty hard thus far. I've done pretty good the last 11 miles, 12 miles. I think this last mile or two, I think I'm just going to crawl, maybe. I'm just going to take a seat for a little while, not do anything." Have you ever heard a runner take that approach to running a race? Not one who takes the race seriously. Not one who actually cares about competing, not one who runs so as to win the prize, as Paul says. No, the last leg of the race is the part where you run the hardest, where you give whatever's left in the tank, because you know that as soon as you cross that finish line, you're done running. As soon as you cross that finish line, there's rest. You can plop down right there at the end. Your race is over. You've completed it. You finished it. Unlike what we oftentimes think of in our culture today with regards to retirement and our selfish ambitions, is we think in this way. But I'm going to stop early. I'm going to take a break. But that's not what we are called to. We're called to run with endurance and run all the way to the end, knowing that at the end, we will find rest. We will find joy. One of my favorite things about running a race is at the end, I get as many bananas and granola bars and Gatorade as I want, provided by the race. I mean, I paid for it, but as many as I want, I stick them in my pockets and I go. At the end of our race, what is waiting for us is a crown of righteousness, is rest, is joy everlasting. Why wouldn't we run? Why wouldn't we run? One of the songs that we sing here, I think, so beautifully helps us remember that day that is coming for us. There's a song by City of Light called On That Day. I'm going to read for you the second verse. It's from the first moment I heard the song, I was like, oh man, that is awesome. Second verse of On That Day reads like this. What a blessed hope, though now tired and worn. And many of us are in our Christian life sometimes, aren't we? Though now tired and worn, we will spend eternity around our Savior's throne. Though we grieve our losses, we grieve not in vain, for we know our crown of glory waits beyond the grave. What a hope is ours in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful thing it is to know that death for us is not the end. We as Christians don't long for death. We don't look for death. We don't celebrate death. But unlike the world who grieves without hope, we grieve our losses, but we grieve not in vain. Brothers and sisters, if we learn nothing else from Paul's example here, we at least ought to see what finishing the race well looks like. If I were to sum up Paul's message to the Ephesian elders in these verses, it would be this. The gospel is worth everything. Christ is worth everything. Commit your life to him and to this calling, and there find joy and fulfillment, just as Paul did. And we know that Paul is addressing here pastors. He called the elders from Ephesus, the pastors of the church. But what part of this would we not also, at least to some degree and in some way, apply to all believers? Should we not all be living and ministering in the midst of the flock with a closeness, with an intimacy? As the New Testament tells us all throughout that we're to love one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens, call one another to repentance. Every single one of us, not just pastors, is called to be intimately and closely connected to the flock. How many of us ought not to be proclaiming the gospel boldly, frequently, consistently? Each and every one of us should. It might not be from a pulpit, and in fact, that proclamation might need to start with yourself. Reminding yourself of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. Being encouraged and being strengthened and fed by it. But also to our brothers and sisters and also to the world around us. We have the source of hope, the source of joy. As one guy said, that evangelism, gospel proclamation, is just one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. We know where the bread is. We know where life is. Why shouldn't we boldly, frequently, and consistently proclaim it? Finding our purpose in life in service to Christ and his church. All of these things, these are not just instructions for pastors, though they certainly take on a unique perspective for pastors, for elders, for people who shepherd. But all of these things flow out of a proper understanding of the gospel, and therefore all of them apply to every believer. You see, the gospel is good news. It's good news to wretched sinners that Christ has accomplished all that's required for salvation. That he's taken the wrath reserved for us, and when we trust in him by faith, he clothes us in his righteousness so that we might indeed be justified before a holy and righteous God. Through him, we have truly been brought from death to life. And now, we've been called to commit ourselves to him and to the cause of the gospel, and promised in God's word that a life spent for Christ is a life well spent. It is not a life wasted. But we struggle with this part, don't we? We're happy to accept the gift of salvation, the benefits of the gospel, and yet we're quick to want to reject the cost of following Christ. And that's a sad state. Imagine, if you will, one of the most beautiful pictures of what happens to the believer is in the raising of Lazarus, where Christ calls Lazarus out of the grave. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And this guy who was dead to the point that he smelled awful. And yet with a word, Jesus brings him from death to life, and out he comes. Just imagine, take this example, because this is what happens to believers. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and he brought us back to life. Just imagine for me, if the Lord would have called Lazarus out, call him from the dead, and then say, Lazarus, now follow me with all that you have, after just being brought back to life from the dead. And imagine if Lazarus had said, no, I've just got other things going right now. Or, well, I mean, I would, but like, it seems really extreme, the kind of things that you're calling me to, Jesus. And so I think I'd just be more comfortable not. Thanks for bringing me back to life, though. I mean, that was great, but no, I think I'm good. I've got my own plans. I've got my own ideas. I know what I'm doing. That's utter foolishness, isn't it? And yet that's what many people who call themselves believers do. We're happy to accept the benefits of salvation, but we struggle to accept the calling upon our lives, to submit ourselves to Christ and to be utterly spent for him. Let me encourage you, church family. I'm right there with you. I struggle to submit myself to the Lord, to be willing to sacrifice all that I have, all of my desires, all of my opinions, my schedule, for the sake of Christ. But I know that the Bible is true. And I know that a life spent for Christ is no life wasted. And I would encourage you with the same. Let's pray.